right. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. The events of John 12 bring us now within a week of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we approach each week, we get closer and closer. And this week, we're approaching the week of Passover in the Scriptures, during which time Jesus is killed on that Friday, so this upcoming Friday here, and he comes back to life again on Sunday. And much happens during this week. And in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they contain a large amount of information on this last week. In fact, several chapters, a good bulk of their gospel, is centered on this one final week of Jesus, because so much happens. However, John includes very little of what happens during the course of that week in terms of the teaching and the events. But he does it for good reason, because it's so well attested in the other Gospels. He doesn't need to repeat all the information. And as we'll see in John chapter 13 through 17, that all takes place on one night. So Thursday night before Friday when he goes to the cross, that's those chapters. So starting in a couple of weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time just on that one night, on that one teaching. But it leaves chapter 12 to bring us all the way from the beginning of Passover to the very end. But the beginning of chapter 12 brings us to a dinner in the town of Bethany, where we encounter one of the most astounding acts of devotion recorded in all the New Testament. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was constantly calling his followers to be devoted to him. He says in John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus wants followers. But even further, he says in chapter 6, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Similarly, in John 15:5, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me bears much fruit." So Jesus wants his followers to abide in him, remain in him. And metaphorically, he uses the language to ingest him, to take him in and consume him all the time. We eat at least three meals a day, otherwise we perish. The Lord is asking the same thing of us spiritually, to constantly be abiding in him time after time. Perhaps the most shocking statement on devotion comes in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Then he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Sentiments like these are expressed over and over again, and the point is clear. Jesus wants devoted followers. Well, that sounds good when you read it on the page, but what does that look like? Well, fortunately, John chapter 12 gives us a good example. Look with me at John 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, to break this passage down this morning, we're going to look at four main points. And number one, you can follow along in your outline. Number one, we're going to see Mary's act of devotion. Now, true to John's style, he introduces this event by giving us some helpful information. And I want you to note something here. As we go along in the Gospel of John, he's going from general to specific. He says, earlier he says, it's about that time of year when this would happen. It's about this time, about this time. But now he gets specific, and he's very specific here about the time and the place. He says right here in verse 1, it is 6 days before the Passover. So now we've narrowed it right down into a time frame. Now there has been some discussion about what this means, because many hold that the Passover began on Friday, on Good Friday, what we know to be Good Friday. But the festivities got started on Thursday night. And so some have claimed that this event here taking place in chapter 12 is taking place either on a Friday night or a Saturday night. However, verse 12 tells us that the next day is what we know to be Palm Sunday. And so the events of this dinner likely occurred on Saturday night, with Jesus arriving in Bethany, perhaps on Friday, to avoid unnecessary travel on the Sabbath. But now, all four Gospels record some kind of a similar event of a woman anointing Jesus with oil. You can find those in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, and here in John 12. But Luke's account, the details are a little bit different. It's likely a different woman. It's a different time, it's earlier in his ministry, and it's in a different city altogether. So we can rule out that Luke 7 is not the same event here. But the other two accounts are obviously the same event, and they provide us with some helpful added information. And we're going to be referencing those other accounts as we move through this one. But we read here that Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now remember that there were at least two towns that were called Bethany, and there were no doubt many other men named Lazarus, and so John makes sure that we understand this is the same family in the same town from chapter 11. We were just there a couple weeks ago talking about Martha and Mary and Jesus raising Lazarus and all the people coming and seeing and marveling and whatnot. But now in this point, Jesus has come back. He's come back. Look at verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So this is a joyous evening. This is a dinner. Jesus is there. The disciples are also there with him. Martha and Mary are there. Lazarus is there, and he's perfectly fine. He's well. He's alive. And what John doesn't tell us, Matthew records here that this dinner takes place in the house of Simon the leper. Simon. However, if this man, Simon, had still had leprosy, he wouldn't be holding a dinner party. I can guarantee you that. Nobody would come. And so this is no doubt Simon, the ex-leper. Jesus would have healed him. And now, in an act of celebration, he's hosting this party. Some have even said that Simon is Martha and Mary and Lazarus' father. That very well could be. There's no scripture to support that, per se, but that's tradition. But John tells us here that Martha is serving. And we know that from Martha, that's kind of true to her character. She's got a servant's heart. We read about that in Luke chapter 10. But Lazarus is reclining with Jesus at the table. Now, I want to just say a word or two about their eating arrangements. They would have sat at a U-shaped table, and they would have been sitting a little bit lower to the ground, and the dinner guests would have been reclining on a small couch that would have been going around that table, and their heads are closest to the food, closest to the table, and their feet are being are laid away from the table. So they're kind of reclined backwards, sprawled out across this area. And they're going to be eating and talking and laughing and singing. And so with one arm, they were reclining on this cushion. The other arm, they're eating the food. And so they're all there, and they're celebrating, and they're having a good time. And then we see Mary. Mary, look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So Mary does something unexpected here. And I would argue even offensive to some people. She anoints Jesus with fragrant oil. Well, the question would be, how much oil? How much is that? The ESV translates this a pound. The Greek word here is litra. It's a measurement equal to approximately 12 ounces or a pint of oil. Now, for those of you who wear perfume or cologne, you know that it's only a drop or two, right? It's just a couple of drops. And even a person who would be considered to be wearing too much cologne, it's really only a couple more drops, and you can still smell them a mile away, right? So now we hear that Mary has dumped an entire pint of perfume, 12 ounces, several hundred or thousand drops of perfume on Jesus. Now, the whole house would have smelt like this perfume for weeks, weeks and weeks and weeks. Their eyes would have been burning in their heads from this smell. Their skin would have just soaked it in. I mean, they would have, anybody who came even close to that house could smell it from a mile away. That's how offensive, how insanely offensive amount of perfume this is. It's a lot. But that's how much Mary uses. And John tells us that this perfume or ointment is expensive. And it would be. This nard is also known as spike nard. This is harvested from a flower that is mostly found in Nepal and China and India. And to make any amount of oil, you have to harvest a large amount of this plant, this flowering plant, to get just a little bit of the oil. And so the process is very difficult and very time-consuming. And further, once it's harvested, it has to get trucked and traveled across continents, all the way from India to Israel. And so no doubt this is not a negligible amount. This is 12 ounces of this perfume. And so this is very valuable. Very valuable. Well, how valuable is this? How much is this stuff worth? Well, verse 5 tells us this could have been sold for 300 denarii. That's a year's salary. On average, a laborer was paid one denarius a day, so that's 300 days of work minus the Sabbath. So that's a full year's worth of work. Matthew's gospel includes that this oil was kept in an alabaster flask. So not a little jar that's, you know, worthless. This is an expensive flask. And to get it out, Mark actually tells us that Mary had to break the neck of the flask to get it out. So not only was the oil poured out, but the container itself was also destroyed. Now, Matthew and Mark record that Mary pours this oil on Jesus' head, and that would have been a symbol for what was done to kings. Kings were anointed on their heads with oil. But John records here that she pours it on his feet. And there's no reason to think she wouldn't have done both. She could have poured some on his head and anointed his head and then finished the rest with his feet. But it's what she does next that's so remarkable. After anointing the feet of Jesus, Mary wipes his feet with her hair. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. Ladies, how many of you would use your hair as a towel? Think about that. And beyond that, how many of you would use your hair to wipe off a man's feet? I'm guessing from looking at some of your faces that that's not what you would do. That's kind of a repulsive idea. Not a chance. There's no way I'd do that. But that's exactly what she does. See, normally attending to someone's feet was the work of a servant. A servant. This is a lowly job. A lowly job. Remember back to John the Baptist, when he was talking about Jesus in John 1:27, he says that he was not even worthy to untie his sandal. I'm not even worthy, forget washing his feet, I can't even take off his shoe. That's how unworthy I am. And Jesus says that John is the greatest man who's ever been born. And so now we see a little bit closer, this is lowly, humiliating work to attend to someone's feet. So not only does she attend to his feet, but she anoints them with expensive perfume. This is probably her most valuable possession, this perfume. And then she proceeds to wipe off his feet with her hair. Why her hair? Why would she do that? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:15 calls a woman's hair her glory. Her glory. It's a symbol of her beauty and femininity and her dignity. It's a symbol of strength and vitality, right? In the ancient East, women would keep their hair up, and to let it down was provocative, even scandalous, because of what it meant, because of what it symbolized. But here, Mary, she risks her reputation. She commits a social blunder, and she stoops down on the floor, takes her long, beautiful hair, and wipes off the feet of Jesus. This is a gesture of submission, of devotion, of reverence. And this is not a symbol for a woman to a man. This is a believer and her Lord, her God. You have to see that. Do you see the magnitude of this? Do you see how dynamic of an act this is? Well, needless to say, not everyone in the room was happy about this. They would have been totally aghast at this, including the disciples. And then we read that one of them speaks up. Number two, Judas's accusation. His accusation. Look at verse 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, we encounter Judas Iscariot for the first time here in John's Gospel. He's referenced in chapter 6 as being a devil, but here he's actually named. He shows up here. Now, the other Gospel writers all note that the group of disciples, all of them were angry about this, what Mary had done. But here it's Judas, he's the one who speaks. He's the one who voices their feelings and their belief. And he reasons that this valuable perfume should have been sold and given to the poor. Matthew 26, 8 records one of the disciples, presumably Judas, saying, "Why this waste? Why are you wasting this perfume? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Why dump out all this perfume on his feet and on the ground? Why would you do that? That's bad stewardship." Certainly the disciples of Jesus did all they could do to ease the suffering of the poor. So if anybody took care of the poor, it was Jesus and the disciples. So why would she do this? But Judas here, he makes an impassioned plea for those in need. Why weren't the poor taken care of? But is this really his motive? Look at verse 6. John tells us, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief." A thief. "And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it." And so Jesus is a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite. And John reveals that were Mary even to donate this to the mission, there's no way the money would have been used to help the poor. Judas would have gotten a hold of it somehow and pocketed it. So he's really thinking, why wasn't this put in the money bag so I could get it? That's what he's thinking. John calls Judas a thief. We also learn that Judas was the group's treasurer. He's their treasurer. He's in charge of all the money. Now, Judas had no doubt lobbied for this position. "I'll be the treasurer, guys." Okay, sounds good. Seems like an upstanding businessman. Why not? After all, Jesus had let him do it. So if Jesus says it's okay, I guess it's fine. There's no reason to doubt him at that point. But only after the fact would they have come to their senses, come to realize after taking a tally of all the finances and put all the pieces together that while Judas was their treasurer, the whole time John says he was helping himself to what's in the money bag. He'd been skimming off the top the whole time. He was stealing from their mission. It's not hard to see that Judas was in this only for personal gain. He wasn't in this because he wanted to be close to Jesus. He wasn't in this for salvation. He was in this because of his own desire, his own lust. It's a utilitarian approach. In other words, he's using Jesus to get ahead in life. That sounds a lot like prosperity gospel to me. In doing this, Judas proves that he's a hired hand who cares nothing for the sheep. John 10:13. He's only with Jesus for himself. It's pragmatism. How will Jesus help me? If I come to Jesus, what am I going to get? Will I be healthier? Will I have more money? Am I problems going to get a little bit easier? Is my relationships going to get better? Will I live longer? Will I be happier? But here, this is not devotion. This is self-centeredness. This is greed. It's destruction. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Isn't it interesting that Judas literally fell into a snare and plunged into his own death? That's Judas. But how does Jesus respond to this accusation? Number three, Jesus's answer. His answer. Now in Matthew's gospel, he records that Jesus says this, "Why trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me." Jesus sees Mary's actions for what they really are. He looks down and sees her at his feet, washing and attending to him. And he sees that this is selfless. This is devoted. This is humble. This is godly. He says that her act of devotion is a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. But then John records his next words in verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." See, now Jesus is assigning value to what Mary has done. He tells the disciples that they're to leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of his burial. Now, admittedly, there's a couple of textual problems with this. Namely, that the sentence doesn't really make sense in English. If you look at it, it almost reads like he's telling the disciples that Mary's going to keep the perfume until after he's dead, doesn't it? Let her keep it till the day of my burial. But most scholars have come to believe that in the original languages, Jesus is not referring to the perfume, that he's referring to her act of anointing. See, in ancient Israel, when someone died, the body was usually washed and anointed with scented oils. And then once the body was clean and anointed, for the sake of honor, it was wrapped in clothes, garments and cloth. And then it was buried. It was put into a tomb. And so once in the tomb, the body was then surrounded with more spices and herbs to hide the smell. And we see later that in John 19, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they do this part of it for Jesus. They bring all the spices and they pack the body in with all these scented things. But what Mary is doing, in essence, is she's performing the last rites for Jesus. This is happening a week before he's died. So he actually gets to sit there and watch what she's doing. She's anointing his body for the day of burial. She had the opportunity to demonstrate her love and devotion while he was still here. Now, she had no way of knowing that what she was doing had such significance. But still, she just wanted to do something to honor the Lord. And we read in Luke chapter 10 that Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus to learn from him. That's where she wanted to be. And so to perform an act of honorable service for the day of his burial, that was an honor for her. She was going to sit at his feet again and serve him. In the midst of this, of all this beautiful service, the disciples are scolding her. Jesus tells them, let her keep this. Let her cherish this moment. Don't ruin this for her. You see that? Don't ruin this. Let her keep this memory for the day of my burial. I'm going to die. I'm going to get put in the ground. And she's going to remember what she's done here. Don't take that away. And then Jesus speaks to their accusation about not helping the poor. Look at verse 8. For the poor do you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now this verse has been abused for centuries. We have to see that Jesus is not giving an excuse to not help the poor. He's not giving us a pass to not help people. Nor is he dooming the poor to a fate. He's not saying, oh, they're always going to be poor. That's not what he's doing. This statement that he says goes back 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, all the way back to Moses when he tells Israel there will never cease to be poor people in the land. He says that in Deuteronomy 15:11. Again, it's not fatalistic. He's not dooming them to a fate. It's a statement about the reality of life. He's saying this is always going to be a problem. You're always going to have to care for people because they're always going to need your help. That's just the way it is. And all these social attempts to eradicate poverty are destined to fail. Not because we cease to try, but because God says that this is a systematic problem resulting from the fall. This is a curse problem that people suffer. And people are in need. But Jesus is not saying don't help the poor. Rather, he's saying that there is something even greater than ministering to felt needs. There's something greater. What is that? Devoting yourself to God. He says elsewhere and said, all the Gentiles, they chase after all these things, money and life and comfort and pleasure. He says, but the Heavenly Father knows what you need. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do it first. The rest I'll take care of. You'll have needs. You're going to have things you're going to need in your life. I will take care of that when a time comes. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's our first priority. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm only going to be on earth for another week. Spend that week with me. Spend it with me. Church, you've only got a certain number of years on this earth. I'm not going to start putting out numbers because I don't know what that's going to be. For some of us, it could be decades. For some of us, it could be tomorrow. You've only got a certain amount of time left. What are you going to spend it doing? Are you going to serve God? Mark records that he adds to this statement. He says, whenever you want, you can do good for them. He says, you're always going to have the poor. Serve them whenever you can. You can do it anytime. But you're not always going to have me here. Again, he's not rebuking the disciples for wanting to help the poor. He's correcting them because they're missing the most important thing. And for Mary, nothing was too costly a sacrifice for Jesus. She would have given anything. Why? Because Jesus was more valuable to her than anything in the world. There's nothing she wouldn't have given. No place she'd rather be than at his feet. Every time we read about Mary, she's with him. She's at his feet. She's crying and falling into his chest and weeping and wanting to be with him. There's no person she'd rather spend time with than him. At the feet of Jesus. What about you? Is Jesus the most valuable person in your life? If the answer is yes, how do you show it? Do you give him your time? Do you give him your heart? Do you give him your money, your service, possessions? Do you give him your devotion? Is sitting at the feet of Jesus the best part of your day? If not, you have to ask yourself why. You know, we rearrange everything for our hobbies, vacations, sports, our jobs, our kids. But often we do it at the expense of church, prayer, even Bible study. We sacrifice everything else that's important for the things that are fleeting. Why is that? I believe that the Bible tells us it's because we lack devotion to the Lord. We make excuses. And when we do, we start to sound like Judas. Ask yourself, do I love Jesus because of what he can do for me? Or do I love Jesus because he's my Lord and my Savior and he rescued me and I love him for it? Do I love Jesus because he's the God of the universe and he's worthy of my praise? There's no one like him. We'll travel thousands of miles to see some act of nature. We'll go to the Grand Canyon and marvel. Do you marvel at Christ? The good news, church, is that you can make a change. If your devotion is not there, you can change today. You can purpose in your heart to devote yourself to the Lord, and it's a discipline. It takes humility. It means you set aside your preference, your pride, and like Mary, even your honor, to sit at his feet. But the Bible tells us that it is well worth it. It's worth it. See, the disciples, they were angry because Mary would take her most valuable possession and waste it on Jesus. But Mary was telling him, Jesus, you're worth more to me than anything. This expensive, valuable thing that I've had in my home, I'll break it. I don't care. How does John conclude this? Number four, the Sanhedrin's aggression. There's this mounting tension. Do you feel it in the Gospel of John? That as we move closer and closer, there's this tension that keeps on growing and pulsating. It's getting closer and closer and closer to this consummation at the end here. But verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. This is a large crowd, mind you. They came not only on the account of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests, they made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. People were still coming to Jesus. All these things he was doing, and they're coming to him in the midst of these tender and beautiful moments at this table with Mary and the disciples. There's this backdrop of aggression that's mounting. The religious leaders are seeking to kill him, and the man sitting at his table, Lazarus, and Judas Iscariot, sitting at that table, witnessing all of this, he's the one who's going to betray him for money. Now, in less than a week, all of this would come to pass on a Friday. Jesus would be arrested, tried, and sentenced to die. But he died willingly. Willingly. In order to bear our sins, to suffer our death, to pay our debt to God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you've never trusted in Christ this morning for salvation, I would invite you to do that now. Just you can pray right now to him. You don't need a mediator. You don't need me. Go right to him. Confess your sin to God. Tell him about your rebellious heart, what you've done, seeking everything else in the world. Confess to him and ask him to save you. And the Bible says he will. If you will. As the soldiers were nailing Jesus to the cross, it's hard to believe they wouldn't have been struck by the strong smell of spiked nard coming off his body. His hair, his skin would have still been full of this smell. And that smell would have haunted the soldiers probably for the rest of their lives. But even as Jesus died, the smell of this perfume would have been in his nostrils too. The smell of costly oil. The smell of Mary's devotion. The smell of the deeds of love that are performed by this believer. And I wonder if, when he died, he was thinking about Mary and the disciples and you and me. Let's pray. Lord, the Scripture says that we are to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that everything else will get taken care of, that we're not to worry about the things of this life, we're not to worry about what we're going to eat, clothes we're going to put on, things that we need. And the Bible actually tells us that to worry is to sin. We're to trust you. And Lord, we're also to devote ourselves to you. And Father, I'm praying on all of our behalf, but I'll be the first to admit, Lord, there is so much time that I've wasted that I have not devoted to you. Lord, I just ask that you would hear, if that's our meditation of our heart, if that's our confession, hear that now. Help us to be honest with you. We can't fool you. We can fool everybody else, Lord, in the room, but we cannot fool you. So, Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire, a passionate desire to chase after you, to want to sit at your feet, to want to get into your word and understand it, to rightly divide it, to really get into it and understand what you want to say to us. I pray, Lord, that our prayers would not grow cold, that you would continue to work in us through your Spirit to put to death the deeds of our body, that we would stop rebelling against you. And like Mary, we would sacrifice the things we care most about in our hearts and devote them to you. To say and live and act like you are the most important person in our life. Even more than our own spouses and children. And Lord, you know, it's not that we don't love people. But Lord, help us to sacrifice everything we have in our hearts for you. And we trust that you will return all the things that you see fit. But Lord, help us to be a people who are devoted to you. Superficial Christianity is a waste. Help us to really love you. And Lord, even for our children that are learning how to walk in the faith, Lord, I pray that you would help us as parents to model what faith looks like for our kids. I pray, Lord, that sons would wake up in the morning and see their fathers on our knees praying, that our daughters would see their mothers living a beautiful, devoted, and chaste life. Lord, that we would be families that exalt you, that glorify your name, and that others would come into our homes and see our lives and our witness, not for show, but they would marvel at how wonderful of a God you are. Help us to make you famous. Lord, help us to believe and forgive us for our unbelief. Help us now. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.